Well, he did fulfill the law perfectly, certainly. But he had a mission statement when he came into the world. John the Baptist, his forerunner, first announced his mission, and then Jesus later reiterated that mission. And it's important to understand this, or we might miss what the Kingdom of Heaven parables are all about. What did John the Baptist say that Jesus had come to do? Could you say that louder, please, Elizabeth? Yes, John did say that. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He did come to do that, but he came to do something else. And if you'll think about the title of our study and what the 13th chapter is about, you'll be able to tie it together. To establish the kingdom. Absolutely. Israel was waiting for its Messiah. Israel was waiting for its king. John the Baptist established that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and it was because of that that his message was repentance. He didn't just preach repent in a vacuum, but he preached repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus later, of course, told the nation of Israel what his mission statement was himself. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me ask a question. That kingdom, if it had been set up at that time, would that have been an openly visible kingdom? If the children of Israel had accepted Jesus and sat him on the throne of David in Jerusalem, would people have been able to see that? Sure. There wouldn't have been anything secret about it, would there? Well, there's something interesting in chapter 13 that describes the kingdom of heaven as revealed in the kingdom of heaven parables. What is it? It's that M word. It's a mystery. That's right. Now, is a mystery something that people can see? No. So is it obvious then that chapter 13 is not speaking about Jesus' earthly ministry because the kingdom was not set up at that time? Can you see that? So that eliminates the idea then that Jesus set up an open kingdom, or that he rose from the dead and became the king of Israel. Secular history tells us he didn't. The Bible tells us he didn't. Well, then, somebody might say, well, the kingdom of heaven parables are obviously then about the millennial kingdom. Why couldn't that be true? Could the kingdom of heaven parables be about the millennial kingdom? Because some theologians say that they are. Why not? Okay, the gospel won't need to be spread during the millennial kingdom. That's good. But there's something else that's tied to the fact that Jesus didn't set up a visible kingdom during his earthly ministry, having to do with the idea of a mystery. It certainly won't. The whole world will see him coming when he comes again. It will not be a mystery that he's the king. And so we can say then that the kingdom of heaven parables are not about the earthly ministry of Jesus, and they're not about the millennial kingdom. So what's left? Maybe somebody could come along and say, well, it belongs to the ages of the ages. Why couldn't that be true? Pardon? Yes, that's true. Can you think of something else why the kingdom of heaven parables could not possibly be about the ages of the ages? Can you see we're working a process of elimination here? Will there be terrors during the ages of the ages? No. Certainly not. It's the kingdom of righteousness. So we know that the kingdom of heaven parables can't be about the ages of the ages, so what's left? Yes, the age in which we live now. That's why we're taking so much time on the kingdom of heaven parables, because they'll give us an understanding of the time in which we live. Now, most of the Gospel of Matthew is about the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. It's one of the synoptic Gospels, isn't it? It gives us a synopsis or an overview of the life and ministry of our Lord while he was here on earth. True or false? It can't possibly be both. Well, I guess it could in today's mode of thinking. It's true, of course. But here we find this 13th chapter nestled in here. And by the way, Matthew has some other glimpses of things that would come after the ministry of Jesus. What are they? And we'll spend some time when we get to those, too. You find something in much greater detail in the book of Matthew than you find it in the other synoptics. It has to do with the end times. Hint, hint. Certainly, the Olivet Discourse is found in the book of Matthew. Future things. The disciples question the Lord about his second coming, and he reveals much. And it's in the book of Matthew here, and of course, that's yet future. So there are some very interesting things in this book. Now, back to the kingdom of heaven parables, specifically the wheat and the tares. Let's read it first, and then we'll go on and examine in greater detail some of the component parts of the parable. It begins in verse number 24, Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And from whence, then, hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the wheat, lest you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, let's read the explanation that Jesus himself gives of this parable. He doesn't leave it to any fanciful interpretation, but he interprets it himself. Verse number 36, then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, or the end of this age would be a better translation. The world is not going to end when Jesus comes back. But the age is going to end. We live in a particular age, which is sometimes called What age is he talking about here? What is this age sometimes called? The age of grace. The age of the dispensation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. This gospel was not preached in the last dispensation, which was called, by the way, the dispensation of the law. There's no gospel or good news in the law, is there? And it certainly won't be preached in the next dispensation, which is called the millennial kingdom. Certainly there'll be no need, as it's been pointed out, for the gospel to be preached then. Jesus will be here for all to see. All right, let's take a look at some of the other component parts of the parable that we haven't really taken a close look at yet. And I want to take a close look at it because there's so much deceit that's going on. There's so much that's being done in the name of religion that doesn't have anything to do with the truth of the gospel. But a lot of Christians are deceived by it and they buy into it and so waste their time. If the devil were concerned in keeping you from doing what your heavenly Father would have you to do, what might be a good method for him to pursue, or a good strategy for him to pursue? Think about that. Little C.S. Lewis mode of thinking here, if you were to think about the Screwtape Letters, for example. What might be a good way? Brother Sam? Keep us caught up in the cares of this world. Now, you know, most Christians are smarter than to be caught up in certain cares of this world. Like, most of us are not going out and soliciting prostitutes. Most of us are not drunks. Most of us are not drug addicts. Most real Christians aren't caught up in their bank accounts to where they leave Jesus out. What might be left that would work on real Christians? Not the phony kind that sit in church on Sunday morning to make a fair show. But what might work on a real Christian as far as keeping them caught up in the affairs of the world? Well, false prophets could certainly lead them in that way, and that's where I'm going with this. All right, religion. Could you be a little bit more specific? Do you think that religion could appeal to Christians? Yes, Galatianized religion. Do you think that there's a way to make things that our Lord said we ought not to entangle ourselves with sound enticing so that we would entangle ourselves with it? Would those sorts of things have to sound like they were good, or would they have to sound like they're evil? If you could figure out some way to entice Christians into doing something that sounds good, but it really isn't, would that be an effective way to keep you from doing what you're supposed to be doing? Think about it. If you're wrapped up in doing something that you're not supposed to be doing, how much time will you have left over for the things that you are supposed to be doing? If the devil could get you to squander and waste the time that you have in the vineyard, would he be largely effective in keeping you from plundering his kingdom? If he could make those idle things that would cause you to waste your time sound like they were very spiritual and good things, is it possible that even a Christian might be deceived by those things? Yes, I'm going to touch on some things that are very profound, and probably very few of us have ever thought of it. But the enemy in this Laodicean age is still the same subtle one that he was back in the book of Genesis. Now the serpent was more than any beast of the field. Would the devil deceive very many Christians if he showed himself for who he is? If he came up and tapped on your shoulder and said, "Hi there, I'm the devil, and I'm here to make sure you have a really bad day. By the way, I have a few suggestions for you." How many of those suggestions would you take? Well, of course not. Even if he approached a lost person like that, how many of the suggestions would they be likely to take? Probably not many. Probably not many. That'd throw up a red flag, wouldn't it? Maybe I shouldn't do this. Because if I do, I could end up hurting for it. Even a lost person has some common sense. I know common sense isn't as common as it used to be. But people still have a smattering of common sense. So if even a lost person has a smattering of common sense, don't you think a saved person ought to be able to spot even subtler schemes? Well, I think so too. What does the scripture say that Satan makes himself look like as he entices the world? An angel of light. He can't present himself to human beings for what he really is. He wouldn't get very far in that mode of operation. And he wouldn't get anywhere at all with a Christian in that mode of operation. But suppose he could disguise himself as an angel of light and suggest some things that to somebody's mind might seem really spiritual, really good, really attractive. Might they not be deceived? Even if those things were not in themselves wrong, could they be wrong for a Christian to pursue? Let's think about that. Suppose that this angel of light suggested something to a Christian that in itself looked good, looked religious, looked spiritual, and there really wasn't anything negative about it, because maybe the Bible actually prohibits that sort of thing. Could there be something still wrong with a Christian involving himself in it? Remember, what's the devil's plan? He can't have you. So what's plan B? Certainly keep you standing on one leg, off balance, through doubts, fears, whatever he can. And if none of that works, get you to involve yourself in a great waste of time, which he knows can come to no good end, and thus neutralize anything that you might do for the kingdom. Would that be a good plan? Sure would. Well, let's break out of our screw tape mode of thinking here for just a moment and go back and look at the scriptures. Now, we know that this parable is for the time in which we live. We just eliminated everything else when we started the lesson. So we know that it's for right now. It's not for the millennial kingdom. It wasn't for the dispensation of the law. It's for now. Look at verse number 25. But while men slept. It doesn't say that while the church slept. And it doesn't say that while the Lord slept. This is about the general population of the earth, which would include us as Christians. But it's about the general population of the earth. Men are sleeping, and then the enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. Now, what are the tares? Jesus interpreted this himself. If we can figure out what the tares are, maybe we could catch on to what the tares are up to and the purpose that the enemy sowed them. What are the tares? Again? Okay, the bad seed, but let's get a little more specific from the description that we read of the parable that Jesus himself gave. Who are the tares? Sure, look at verse number 38 where Jesus explained it once again. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Make sense? Like father, like son. Who sowed the tares? Who are they the children of? Could we expect any good from this? Maybe we better keep both eyes open and make sure when we're dealing with somebody that we don't know about that they have both hands on the table and nothing up their sleeve. What's the devil known for? The very first thing that's said about him in all the scriptures? He's subtle. He's tricky. He operates in the dark. He doesn't want you to know what his true plan and purpose is. But he is the enemy. If you are the wheat and he's sown the tares, an enemy hath done this. You know the quickest way to get yourself killed in a war? We're in one right now, you know. What's the quickest way to lose a war? Not to know your enemy. Know thy enemy. Do we know our enemy? Who's our enemy in Iraq? Don't say Al-Qaeda. Who's the real enemy in Iraq? Satan, but how is he manifest? Through Islam. Would you say that Islamists are tares or wheat? Why are we going to lose the war against terror? Because we don't know who our enemy is. Our enemy is not a terrorist. Our enemy is a religion, a spiritual system. And until we understand that and go after the root cause, we're not going to solve any problems, are we? No, we're not. Well, that relates directly to this parable. The tares are the children of the wicked one. So the question is asked by the servants of the householders in verse number 27. Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field, and from whence hath it tares? That was a good question, wasn't it? Now, if the field is the world, what's the very first thing you can learn from this concerning what's going on around you and what the future of Christianity holds? Jesus is teaching you something here. Okay. Can we do that as the wheat? Will the wheat burn the tares? No. The king will burn the tares, though. And he has reapers already prepared for that. Important point. Get rid of the tares. Now, if Satan could convince you that you ought to be trying to get rid of the tares, could he get you wasting your time? I'm bringing up a concept here that will be so alien to most Christians, especially those of the Arminian bent, that it sounds like that can't be right. But it is right. But it is right. Sir, verse number 27, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field, and from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Who's the man that sows the seed? The Son of Man. Let me ask you a question. Is the Son of Man all powerful? Did the Son of Man say here, an enemy hath forced me to allow this to happen? It does say an enemy hath done this. Does it sound like the Son of Man could have prevented the enemy from sowing the tares? You don't suppose that the Son of Man has a purpose in allowing the tares, do you? Do you think that God has a game plan for all of this? Or is it just running on autopilot? God has planned out the most minute details of history. Everything is running exactly on schedule. There isn't anything that can happen in this world that hasn't been foreseen by our God and planned by Him, including anything that happens in your life that He doesn't know about. It's all part of His plan. And what directs His plan? His purpose. God has a purpose in His creation. He didn't just create it to see what would happen as a junior high chemistry experiment. He has foreseen everything. He has decreed everything. And He has decreed to allow certain things to happen because it serves His purpose. If you have a grasp of the Scripture, you are going to eventually realize that this enemy, who is the devil, is no more than a useful idiot. That's all he is. And the tares are nothing more than useful idiots. But he also has a purpose, even with the tares. They are accomplishing his purpose. You need to understand this. I know. It doesn't seem like those Islamic radicals could be working for God. Well, they don't think they are. They hate Him. They think they're working against Him. But guess who's going to have the last laugh? Can I take you back to the high priest that decided to turn our Lord over to Pontius Pilate? He thought that he had triumphed. He said, it's expedient that one man should die for the nation. He did not realize that he was speaking prophetically. He was an enemy. He was a tare. He was a hater of God. He was a usurper. He was a religionist. And yet he spoke prophetically and said it's expedient that one man should die for the nation. And it certainly was it not? He didn't even know what he was saying. At least Pontius Pilate had some idea of the enormity of what was going on. So much so that he said, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. This is a just man. If you want him put to death, you see to it. The point being, nothing takes God by surprise, and everything that you see going on around you is part of the plan and purpose of God. The devil is nothing more than a useful idiot. That's all. And his children are useful idiots. They are accomplishing the plan and the purpose of God. Now, why did I say this? Well, to bring up a warning for you. Turn with me, hold your finger here, but go back to the book of Jude, that little tiny book. But it's full of some terrible, terrible warnings. Look at the fourth verse. It's right before Revelation. It's the second to the last book in the Bible. There's a warning here. Jude says in this little epistle that he really wanted to write about how to get saved. But he said, no, it's more needful for me to write what I'm going to write. Well, what did he write? Look at verse number 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old, what's the next word? Ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a question immediately arises. Crept in where? Verse number 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Crept in where? All right, it could be into the world. Into the church. I got a really good idea that that's what he's talking about. Into Christianity. Do you think the book of Jude is written to false professors or true believers? Certainly it's written to true believers. And what is its purpose? What's the purpose of the book of Jude? If you know anything about it, tell me what the purpose of the book of Jude is. No, it's not about salvation. He wanted to write about salvation. Yes, absolutely. It's about Christians being on their guard for false teaching and false teachers. The tares, in other words, watch out for the tares. Where were the tares sown in the parable that we're looking at? They're right in the same field where the wheat is. The church is an organism, but it exists in the world. Now then, verse number 4 says, for there are certain men crept in. What are the tares? Are they angels? They're men. They're people. Can you see there's a parallel starting to build here? For there are certain, not universal, but certain men crept in unawares. What does unawares mean? They had no wares to sell? Yes! It means that the people that they crept in on were not aware of who they were. Not necessarily not aware that they were there, but not aware of what their purpose was. This sounds sneaky, doesn't it? Sounds like infiltration. Do you realize that the church has been thoroughly infiltrated? The enemy's not outside the camp anymore. The fifth column is now on the inside. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, what does that tell you about these tares? Who allowed them to be there? In fact, who planned for them to be there? Yes, the question comes, who ordained it? What does the word ordained mean? Okay. All right. That means that somebody had to do the ordaining. Who does the ordaining here? Remember what we said a few minutes ago? Useful idiots? Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old. Does that mean that it just suddenly occurred to God that tares are growing amongst the wheat? No, He ordained it of old, long before they were born. Ordained to this condemnation ungodly men. How did the Lord know who to ordain to this and who to ordain to become wheat? Now, John Calvin will give you a different answer. He didn't do it blindly and capriciously, but how did he do this? This sounds like predestination, doesn't it? It does. You're staring predestination right down the muzzle. Is predestination a biblical fact? There's only two possible answers. I know some of us dislike Calvin so much that we're going to say, no, he had to have been wrong. No, he was right about that. Predestination is a biblical doctrine. What Calvin was wrong about is what is predestination built upon? How would God know that? Well, could we say then that predestination or foreordination is based upon the foreknowledge of God? Yes, that's the biblical doctrine. A Calvinist will deny that till he's blue in the face. They're either lucky fools or tares. Well, here they are. Tares amongst the wheat, ordained to this condemnation, foreknown to be ungodly men. And what are they going to do? What's the last clause say? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is lasciviousness? Don't you just love those King James words? Pardon? All right, bad actors. In what sense? What can you give me a description of what lasciviousness might be like? Again? It could be a filthy lifestyle. Okay. Could something that would really be good be turned into lasciviousness? Lasciviousness is sensuality, isn't it? Firing for effect. Not shooting to kill, but firing for effect. Trying to do stuff that looks good because you like to do it, not because it's spiritually good and right. Serving God your way? Could you say that Cain was into a bit of lasciviousness by saying, I'm going to offer God the fruit of my hands here because it pleases me to do it that way. You know, you can do a right thing in a wrong way. I think we all know that, don't we? Would you say that the excess of riot that the crazy Maddox run to could be described as lasciviousness? Women being slain in the spirit? Brother Sam, you didn't go near far enough, brother. That lady could have a skirt that reached down to the floor, but while she's upside down on the floor, well, I don't need to go any further with that, do I? But they did it because they were slain in the Spirit. They said the Holy Spirit did it. What about the quacking like ducks and barking like dogs? Lasciviousness can be a lot of sensual things that look good, but they're not. Even a lost person knows better than to do the idiotic things that they do. They don't call them holy rollers for nothing. Well, there's something else after the comma, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of some examples of what denying the only Lord God might mean. Now, you could do it like Satan did in the Garden of Eden and say, why, God doth know. He's lying to you. Satan denied God in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? In front of Eve? He sure did. Do you suppose there might be a subtler way of going about this? Maybe something so subtle that a Christian might even buy it? Do you suppose there could be something like that that he might cook up that would be so subtle that he could actually get a Christian to deny Jesus or something that Jesus said? See, the devil didn't deny God in front of Eve, did he? Eve would have known that was a lie. She'd seen him. So what he tried to do was impugn God's motives. You think that it might be possible for the tares to subtly induce a Christian to deny something that Jesus said? Now, go back. We're going to have to come back here because we're out of time. But I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to leave you with an idea to think about till we get together again. Because this has been done so successfully to Christians. Somebody needs to blow the whistle. Look at verse number 28. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, the most logical thing, if you'll stop and think about it, is an answer to this problem. Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Anybody that's grown a garden knows it's a mighty good idea to pull the weeds out of it. Well, that's what these people are asking Jesus. Shall we go and pull the weeds out of the field? Now, he says the most surprising thing. This goes against what every gardener knows in verse number 29. But he said, nay. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Oops. Verse number 30. Now he told them what not to do. Now he's going to tell them why. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So he told the servants, leave the tares alone until they have accomplished their purpose. So what do you suppose happens when we decide we don't want to be wheat anymore and try to usurp the place of the servants here? By the way, who are these servants that asked him that question? The angels! The angels don't like the tares. They don't like them one bit. They're eagerly waiting to carry this commandment out, you can be sure. But for right now, they have a purpose, and it would be really good for you and I to understand what that is and where we fit into the scheme so that we don't end up expending our energy on something that does not profit the kingdom. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us this insight. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts. Lord, we live in a Laodicean age where people are neither hot nor cold, but we don't have to be a Laodicean church, and we don't have to be Laodicean Christians. We're still free to be Philadelphian Christians. But Lord, there's so much deceit that's going on around us in this age. Lord, the siren call of the world and the subtlety of the wicked one. Lord, we're glad that you left your word behind and your Holy Spirit to teach us that we ought to be busy until you come. We ought to be watching until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.